Well, we dove into the 70-week prophecy last time I spoke, which is, 4 weeks ago because of the snow day in between. And I did some explanation of the numbers there and how it actually works, where it begins, where it ended. That was in the first time. I won't cover that again, although some wanted me to spend more time on that. I think there's something more in there as we talked last time rather than just figuring out the numbers and using that and understanding it as a proof. The 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, if you wouldn't mind turning there. Daniel 9, and we'll focus mostly on 24, but verse 25 talks about this commission that would be given to the Messiah, the Prince. And it's in the context of what's happening to Daniel and his people. It says in verse 25, a very, very specific beginning and ending to that 70-week prophecy. It says, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We talked about that being initiated with Cyrus, but the point in which it actually took place was under Xerxes, as we understand it, or Darius. And until Messiah the Prince, so the coming of the Messiah, we related that to roughly 27 AD when Jesus Christ was baptized and began his work. The prophecy is given here, and this, Gabriel says that, so that Daniel can know what God's plan is for Daniel's people and the city in which God's temple dwells. And if we talked about this last time, that's dual, as most prophecy is. There's a physical foretype and a spiritual type that comes afterwards. We spent, as I said, most of our time on verse 24. And as it begins, it tells us this prophecy, the 70 weeks are determined for your people, again, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, and for your holy city. So again, this is certainly concerns the Jews and Jerusalem where the temple was, but the physical temple, but it has a longer term spiritual implication, this prophecy, for God's elect and those specifically in whom his spirit dwells, the church itself. And we saw this as we started to unwind these six things that the angel Gabriel tells Daniel that will happen at the end of the prophecy that also align with Messiah's coming. And it actually describes the work that he would be sent to accomplish, to finish the transgression. That's a middle portion of verse 24, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Again, the last time I spoke, we examined the first three of these initiatives and learned that Messiah would, as a part of his work, make a way by which rebellion would be restrained. He would create a process that would allow or enable humanity, as God would reveal to them and give them their time and opportunity, the ability to control their obstinate nature, the sense of rebellion that lies within every human being. We refer to it sometimes as human nature. Paul in Hebrews talked about it being every carnal mind is enmity against God and doesn't want to keep his law. Messiah would usher in a way, a process by which we could, those who are chosen, elect, and so on, could control this. The second one, this concept of making an end of sins, we saw that Messiah would begin a process by which sin would be sealed up. In other words, completed, over, done with, it's finished. He would usher in the perfect practice of righteousness as a way away from sin, eventually ending in the complete expiation of all sin from the planet. Which is, when you think and understand, as we heard in the sermonette, what sin is and how deeply embedded it is within us and that we are each sin generators, that is a monumental task. And then the last one, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, we saw that Messiah would become the means by which all human depravity before God would be covered over and atoned for. Now, as we prepare for our annual commemoration of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, we should be mindful of the commission he was given. So today we will examine the remaining three things in the message that Gabriel delivered to Daniel here and see what they reveal about the work of the Messiah. That was the title of this, if you remember from last time, The Work of the Messiah. So we'll start with number four here first, which is encapsulated in the phrase to bring in everlasting righteousness. Looking at the words here first for this phrase in Daniel 9 verse 24, the word righteousness is translated from the Hebrew word tzedek, T-S-E-D-E-Q. It means what is right or what is just. And there usually is in order for something to be just or to seek justice, there needs to be a series of laws that must be adhered to or at least measured by all behavior and all intent. The word everlasting, as one might think, it translated from the Hebrew word olam, O-W-L-A-M. That means perpetual or continuous. It means never ending. So righteousness would be brought in an everlasting way. It would never leave. It never end, continue to grow, and sin would not deter it. The phrase bring in here is very interesting. It's actually one word in Hebrew, bo, B-O-W, bo. And it means to enter or to come or to be brought. And the way it's used in the scriptures is it reflects more of an inward moral transformation of the heart. It's characterized in righteousness and righteous behavior coming from within rather than just acting on from the outside. It's being brought in and as part of a person's very character. The Word of God always seems to point to the heart. In fact, it always does point to the heart when it's read by those who are led by the Holy Spirit. We see this in a number of places. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 23 and verse 12 and Proverbs 23:12, we're told, apply your heart to instruction. I mean, it's not just some academic thing that dwells in the mind and becomes a pattern or an outline for behavior. It has more to do with what our motivations are. Apply to your heart instruction. So what you hear, focus on how it changes you, and then that will change behavior. If it just goes from academic instruction to something that's done before others to seem righteousness on the surface, it's not deep enough. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 is an interesting example. In 1 Samuel 16, 7, this is when God is instructing Samuel about anointing David as king. Samuel had worked with Saul prior to that, who was big in stature, and when he looked at him, he says, yes, this looks like a king. But obviously Saul's behavior never really, it was something he was trying to do from the outside. Kind of, what is a king supposed to look like? What is a king supposed to do, rather than what a king under God is supposed to be? And his behavior showed this. But he was telling Samuel here to look upon the heart. God told Samuel, men see what's on the surface, but I look upon the heart. And in that statement, it underlies this whole thing of bringing in everlasting righteousness into the heart. The problem is that for humanity, every human being, there is a barrier in the heart that prevents righteousness from entering and becoming part of the way somebody thinks, reasons, and the way we're motivated. This is the barrier that the Messiah would remove so that everlasting righteousness could be brought in. Now, prior to Messiah's coming, most who were trying, or at least on the outside, to keep God's law, you see this in the example of ancient Israel and others, mentioned Saul earlier, most understood that righteousness was something that someone did. And it's understandable. Humans can only really evaluate behavior. We can't read people's hearts. But relative to our own personal behavior, sometimes what we appear to be doing matters more to us than who we really are. And prior to Messiah's coming, this is the way people thought, in somewhat outward actions. It was not something that someone was. They couldn't read inward intentions, and maybe our own human hearts are hard enough to read so that we could understand that's where we needed to change. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 is the consummate scripture on that. That the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Verse 10 says God can know it. So an individual must have a relationship with God through Messiah to understand the heart and to be able to deal with it and bring in everlasting righteousness. The law then was seen as a template for interacting with others. It still is a template for interacting with others. But then it was what others saw that mattered most. And that's kind of how the law was applied in most of ancient Israel. Now, what was given to facilitate a heartfelt search for truth and inward change, this is the basis of the law, because it's based upon weightier matters, as we're told, justice, mercy, faith. That's all based on love. It has to do with what our motivations are. So it was given to facilitate a heartfelt search for truth, became an outward pursuit of justification. So, yeah, I know I did all these bad things, but look what I'm doing now. And all that I'm doing now will justify my past behavior. Paul addressed this over and over in many of his writings in the New Testament. This whole process had to change. The law had to find some way of being written into the heart. Very true, lasting righteousness must emanate from the heart, and this is the core difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. We could turn to Hebrews 8 here, but I'd like to read this in Jeremiah 31, actually. Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 31 through 34. This is Jeremiah's prophecy of what would happen within the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days. Behold, he says, Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. If you have one of those Bibles that stars the verse, point to a prophecy into the Messiah or the coming of the Christ, and then it's starred as well in the New Testament, this verse is starred. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Both of these are agreements. As we learn in the New Testament, the second one is better because it's based on better promises, deeper promises. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. Not wearing it on the forehead or wrapping it around the arm or just focused on what other people are seeing. This has to do with one's motivation for living. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. There's a reference in 1 John to this that we'll touch on later, how because we have this gift, this anointing, which we'll talk about later, we can understand. We don't need somebody to help to make us understand or to force us to understand. We don't need a rigid system to live within, to control our every behavior, because the gift of God's Spirit within those have converted minds, changed minds and hearts who want to live by God's law and are led to do so by His Spirit. It's a completely different type of agreement. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. A major part of the work of Messiah. Righteousness cannot be compelled. It must be freely chosen. It is not made habitual by ceremony or by routine. It is not something we do some of the time. It is something that we are all of the time. I corrupted that from Vince Lombardi, but I think you get the point. It's not a sometime thing. It's an all the time thing, which is Lombardi's quote on victory. Righteousness is not bound by lines on the road that we travel. Like if they weren't there, we would somehow, you know, veer off the road into one ditch or the other. It's not bound by those lines. It is inspired by who we follow and where we are going. That's what keeps us on the path. In John 14 and verse 6, John 14:6, Christ described himself as the way. He said, I am the way, even the truth and the life. This is what keeps us on a path to everlasting righteousness. And this is how it is brought in and written in the heart and mind. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. We emulate God, as did Jesus Christ, and we are destined to live eternally in his holy family. Only those chosen by the Father and led by his Spirit into all truth can walk this way of life, but it is a completely different kind of covenant. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 here. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is citing Moses' office and his commission to describe the commission that Paul was given. And as he's trying to teach, he's coming from the perspective of a Jew and a Pharisee, and he's trying to teach Gentiles. He's seeing this wide gap between the two and the two approaches. And I wouldn't say somewhere in the middle the truth lies, but he had to direct them very differently than the way he was geared as a Pharisee to follow the law from the outside, sort of a justification process. And he didn't want the Gentiles to take that same approach. So he's bringing in Moses here. Let's just begin reading in verse 1. He says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written on our hearts. Paul wasn't just doing this because it was his job or career. I mean, he deeply cared about them. And as he worked with them, they were written onto his heart in affections and care and concern. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So when they saw Paul and they saw Paul's affection for them, there was a connection there. Verse 3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ working through Paul to establish that. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, as we approach these spring holy days, this must be clearly in our minds. These aren't just things that we practice on the outside. They're not things that we do for 2 hours on a Sabbath afternoon or when a holy day comes up. There's got to be a motivation behind this that we need to examine and make sure is there as these days approach. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not in the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Moses had to veil his face, that glory that radiated from him in his interaction with God, from the Israelites, because no one is allowed to see the light of God's glory whose mind has not yet been transformed, converted in Christ. And they were blinded from it. And he came from a group that were blinded from it. They had the lines on the sides of the road so they could stay within them, but they didn't keep them on that path. Oftentimes they lost sight of direction and who they were supposed to be following, even to the point where they murdered the one they were supposed to be following. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. There was a barrier there that prevented them from understanding and seeing, prevented them from making this their motivation. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This should underlie all of our self-evaluation between now and Passover. When we look in the mirror, do we see Christ? Do we see His image? I mean, not in His, how He visually looked on the outside. Do you see His motivation in the mirror of His Word? Do we want what He wanted? Are we as committed to the will of God as He was? And everything that He did, everything that He thought, was it guided and directed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God? In all those ways, our motivation becomes His. I mean, I should say His motivation becomes ours as one. Paul here is citing, again, Moses' office to describe this commission, but it's very, very different from the approach Moses had with the Israelites. When God's law is misapplied in an effort to validate the self, the convicting influence of God's Word and Spirit on the heart is impeded. It is this desire to justify the self that impedes God writing His law on our hearts and minds. We have to see our sin. We have to recognize our human nature and deal with it. And it's got to be moved out of the way. Look at Ephesians 4 here. The Messiah would be coming to replace this futile effort to justify where the desire to know and live the truth. But that had to begin with repentance. In Ephesians, Paul here is talking to a Gentile group as well, but one that felt somewhat distant because they didn't have Israelitish backgrounds or Jewish backgrounds, and they were unfamiliar with this coming out of pagan religions and so on. In the first few chapters, he's helping them see, no, we're one now. We're focused on where we're going, not where we have been. And this is what brings us together. In chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, he says this, This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. This is, I think we can all see this, brethren, becoming more and more exposed in our day and age. People do things without asking why they're doing them. They believe things, but, and they don't even ask themselves why, or what is the justification for believing what I believe in? Why? They don't really care. They're just part of the practice. They're just, whether it's religious or political or whatever, they just do what they do because they've always done it. We've been called to kind of address that, almost break away from it, and help ourselves understand there's something more. And this is the purification process that God drops in our laps. Verse 18, having their understanding, the Gentiles, understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Notice Christ is learned, and it's learned by a heart and mind dedicated to learning Him. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's not about activity. It's about motivation. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This fourth point helps us to understand part of Messiah's work. Messiah would initiate a means by which the human mind could abide forever in true righteousness and holiness. The fifth point that's mentioned in Daniel 24 and verse 9 is this, to seal up vision and prophesy. Our prophecy, to seal up vision and prophecy. This would be accomplished at the end of that 70-year period, or the 70-year prophecy, I should say, and then and it would be accomplished at the same time Messiah would begin his work. Seal up here is the Hebrew word chatham. It's the same word that is used previously in this verse to describe affixing a seal. Make an end of sins. We talked about this being a reference to sealing an end of sins or sealing them up. So in this case, it's vision and prophecy that would be sealed up. The word vision here is a Hebrew word chazon, chazown. Chazon. It's an oracle, to reference to an oracle or any divine communication. So divine communications or oracles from God would be sealed up, completed, kind of canonized, if you want to put a word to it. Prophecy is translated from the Hebrew word nabi, N-A-B-I-Y, N-A-B-I-Y. And that is literally refers to an inspired speaker or spokesman. Prophecy, prophesier, prophet are all used in the same context. Someone who was inspired by God to speak on behalf of God, a spokesman for God. Now the word of God to humanity is even though it's available for all humanity, it cannot be understood by all humanity at this point, but it would be sealed up and made available. The word of God here then to humanity would be closed up by its fulfillment in the Messiah. Part of the commission of the Messiah would be to answer all the prophecies, fulfill all the prophecies in relating to the Messiah, including these points relative to the description of his work. Divinely inspired visions and prophecies are open-ended until they are fulfilled. And then once they're fulfilled, they confirm God's word, and they also confirm the ones to which he revealed them, in this case, the Messiah. He would fulfill and reveal the word of God. Let's go to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 16 through 21. I was commenting this to my wife this morning about how so many today just write anything they want about the Bible or say anything they want about the Bible. Everybody has an opinion today, so they take the word of God and assign an opinion or perspective to it. I guess there's nothing wrong with that internally to try to understand it and apply it. But when it's promoted, I mean, when people speak as an authority, when they have not been assigned by God, ordained by God to be an authority, that can be very, very, has some difficult consequences. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He was always careful to recognize the word of God here and the interaction that he had with Jesus Christ. Peter and the other apostles visually saw Jesus Christ alive. They were taught by him directly. They saw him resurrected and were taught after that as well. They were sent forth as witnesses, as we read in Acts 1. Today in evangelical Christianity, many people just take that word out of context and say, well, we all need to be witnesses. We all need to go out and witness for Christ. Well, I guess I understand the allusion to that we're supposed to be a good example. We're supposed to help people, love people, be active in all those things around us. But we have not been officially signed to be witnesses. That was an office commissioned by Christ. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father," he's referring to Jesus here, "he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, which is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He heard this, Matthew 17, the transfiguration. Verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." There was tremendous respect here for what God says and holding to what God says. Verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." This is a reference to what Christ taught, how he confirmed the word of God. And says, this is what God says, this is what I have fulfilled, and this is what's going to come after me. Now there's still some prophecies yet to be fulfilled coming forward. So this is an indication that Jesus Christ didn't accomplish all this while he was here on the earth. There is more coming. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, in which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the light dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In your hearts. Since Jesus Christ fulfilled the word of God and will fulfill what remains in the word of God and sealed it up through the apostle John, sealed it up. We can only look to Christ from our hearts to understand the word of God and the prophetic word, which he confirmed. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. We all have experiences, education, background. We study the word independently. And we all have ideas about what we are hearing, seeing, and so on. That doesn't confirm them. They are only confirmed in the word. We say this all the time. The Bible translates itself. It interprets itself. We got to go to the Bible to understand it. When we go to the prophecies of Revelation, they're referring to the four horsemen, and we read some of that, we have to recognize, and we'll read this in a moment, how Christ is the only one that can reveal what those are. We can't be subjective about it and think, well, this is my experience, my understanding, I've studied all of this, so this is what this means. No, the Bible is what explains it to us. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is only inspired. Anyone who expounds on the Word of God have to be inspired by God to do this, and by His Spirit and His Word. They will always stay within His Spirit and His Word if they're assigned to do this by God. Thus, it's only revealed by the Spirit and the Word of God. It's inspired by the Spirit and the Word of God. God is not pleased when those he has not chosen to speak for him take it upon themselves to do so. This should scare people. It scares me. Ezekiel 13. This was happening in Israel at the time. False prophets, individuals who were forecasting things that never came true, or doing everything they can to get attention on them to make it look as though God was working through them. Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 9 says this, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. God gave them no visions. God gave them no understanding of his word or his plan, yet they wanted to be seen as those who knew or understood. Verse 4, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. It's an interesting metaphor. Cunning predators, desperate for food where there is none. No food. So they become even more and more desperate. God doesn't speak to them. He doesn't supply them understanding and wisdom. You don't hear the voice of Jesus Christ in them when they speak, because they don't speak for Christ. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. This metaphor is used more than once about how those who truly are led by God and are teaching for God and are signed and commissioned by God to do so, will not be afraid to stand in the gap. So when a section of the wall that's protecting the truth, once delivered to the saints, when that's broken down somehow, they're not afraid to go stand in that gap. Now, a flesh and blood human being standing where a wall used to be is in great danger. If they're going to attack that part of the wall that's been broken down, boy, they got to know how to fight. And they are willing to lay down their lives to protect the truth. It's that important to them. If they haven't been assigned, they will not run to those gaps. Verse 6, they have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies, they shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." The Messiah came to seal up vision and prophecy, and it's all right here. We don't need to go anywhere else to understand it. It's all right here. This idea that, you know, anyone can read it and preach on it, maybe a American freedom, but it's not something that's assigned by God. It is notable, as I mentioned this earlier, the Apostle John, when he finished writing, this is really interesting, he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the opening page of that letter. I hear so many referring to this as the revelation of John. You see this a lot of times in commentaries and so on. But right at the top, the very first line, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So John is simply writing down the revelation that Jesus Christ wanted him to. But at the end of the book, it's sealed. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, he warns everyone not to add to this and not to take away from it. Now, it is a warning, obviously, to the book of Revelation, which is misinterpreted all the time. But it's also a capstone to the end of the Bible itself, all of the Word of God. Look at Revelation 5, verses 1 through 7. We see who the one is that's assigned to reveal. This is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Revelation 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.'" Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven heads, or seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Then he, the lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And what unfolds afterwards is the unsealing of the scroll revealed by the lamb, Jesus the Christ. As Christ seals his revelation, only he can unseal it. Only Christ can reveal the Word of God, because only in Christ is the Word of God revealed. Look at Luke 24 here. Luke 24 is a fascinating story of what happened after Jesus Christ was resurrected. The beginning of the chapter, of two of them, of the disciples, were walking along, and he was walking alongside of them, asking them what had happened and getting their perspective on it and so on. And then he started revealing things to them. Their eyes were opened by him and what he was talking about. Oh, we fulfilled all these things from the Old Testament, all these prophecies about him. And then he disappeared. In verses 44 and 45, though, he's now speaking to the bigger group, reveals himself to them, and he's eating with them. He says in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Which is kind of an indication that although they heard them, they didn't really hear them. They didn't sink in. It didn't change who they were in response to what he was saying. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." If we're going to comprehend the scriptures, they must be opened by Jesus Christ. The Messiah was sent, commissioned, and that commission was caught for us in Daniel 9:24. He was sent to reflect and fulfill the revealed word of God. All right, the last thing that's mentioned in Daniel 9 and verse 24 is this phrase, to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. This one is the most difficult. I'm not sure it's the most difficult in light of God's revelation, but and what we've seen since and what Christ taught and what we're looking forward to. From what we understand of the plan of God, we can see more about this, I think, than most, but commentaries are all over the board. And it seems to be stuck between a physical fulfillment of this prophecy versus the spiritual side of it. And as we're reading through all these points of these things, every one of them has a spiritual context to it, or I should say composition to it. To anoint the most holy. Let's look at these two words, anoint and most holy. Anoint is the Hebrew word mashach, M-A-S-H-A-C-H. And it means to anoint or to smear. It is the root of the title of the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah actually means the anointed one. And some say that the most holy that's being anointed here is the Christ himself. And it certainly does. As the anointed, he would be a commission to do a work. Because this word is used all throughout the Old Testament as God commissioning or setting someone or something apart for a task. It's very symbolic in that way, the anointing process. It is used in the Old Testament in reference to the high priest, the kings, even Cyrus the Persian. The tabernacle in the wilderness was also anointed by oil, as was every item of furniture within it, the garments of the high priest and so on. That's Exodus 40, if you want to write that down. Exodus 40, verses 9 through 16. So the anointing is something that happens not just to persons, but to things. And there's symbolism in that as well. Daniel 9:24, in this phrase, to anoint the most holy, is not just referring to the anointed one, but to an anointed place, specifically a place in which God's Spirit dwells. That's not always a building, but you'll see if you look in your margin there in Daniel 9 and verse 24. And if you read the United Church of God's paper on it, you'll see it makes reference that some translations actually say to anoint the most holy place. The Jews always saw this as a reference to the temple. In which God's Spirit dwelled among them. Now, this phrase, most holy, is literally Kodesh Kodesh, or Kadesh Kadesh, K-O-D-E-S-H, twice. It is the phrase that's used to refer to the Holy of Holies, that inner chamber within the temple itself. It's used 44 times in the Old Testament, always as a specific reference to the inner portion of the temple, again, where the Spirit of God resided, okay? In the Old Testament, this phrase never refers to a person, which is why some people question as to whether or not this phrase is referring directly to Jesus Christ, or is this referring to something that the anointed one, the Messiah, would do to anoint a most holy place. Again, in the Old Testament, the phrase never refers to a person, but it refers to the inner portion of the temple, the core of the temple, the heart of the temple, wherein God's Spirit dwells. And as we see this from a spiritual perspective and spiritual fulfillment and prophecy, we should recognize something important about that. The holy items of the Holy of Holies are all symbols of what is in the heart of all who are a temple for God's Spirit, as we read in the New Testament. The covering of the temple was made of flesh, badger skins, ram's skins, not cloth. And that's symbolic. Messiah would make it possible for God's glory to dwell in flesh. Look at Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4 and verse 2 here. This is confirmed as well in 1 John chapter 4. The Messiah, the Christ, would dwell in flesh. The very Spirit of God residing within fleshly human beings. And the temple was designed like this for that reason. Isaiah 4, let's read verses 1 through 6. In that day, seven women shall take hold of a man, saying, we shall eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. This is a reference to the end time and the culmination, the ultimate culmination of the work Messiah began. Verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord, a reference to Messiah or Christ, shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, Zion in the Old Testament is usually can be understood from the New Testament as a spiritual, a symbolic of the spiritual nation of the church itself, the body of Christ. Anyone who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. This yet has to be applied to them. The sacrifice is in place. The process is in place, but it has not yet been applied to Israel or Jews, the Judah. Verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, in reference to the church, and above her assemblies, as she comes together, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. This is an obvious reference to the pillar protecting, leading Israel throughout that 40 years in the wilderness. For over all the glory, there will be a covering, specific reference to the work we talked about earlier that Messiah would do. He would be the covering for them. Verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Messiah would come to make it possible for God's glory to dwell in flesh. And so that all could be led by that pillar. All could be covered under the Messiah and be led and protected and favored under that covering. The ark itself, which resided within the Holy of Holies, which contained God's covenant law, the agreement between them, is symbolic, obviously, of the agreement and the law that would reside within the heart that we just talked about would be written in every one of the converts, everyone who responded. Look at Isaiah 51 here. Isaiah 51, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 51, verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. Look how these two are connected. You people in whose heart is my law. They're connected. We will not know righteousness unless his law, not a different law than was in the old covenant, the same law, different kind of agreement, one that affects the heart so that the law would be written, that law would be written on our hearts. You know righteousness. If you know righteousness, it's because his law has been written on the heart. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. You're under that covering. You're in that Holy of Holies. If God's Spirit resides within you, you're a temple of the living God. We all are. And that should be a critical foundation for all of us who will gather the night of the Passover to discern the body of Christ. We are much closer to one another than we think. And we have to change that thinking. Because God's Spirit dwells in us, because we share that destiny into his family, we have got to be much closer. You may think so on the inside, but it needs to show itself. And how we relate to one another, how we sacrifice for one another, how we forgive one another and reconcile with one another. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them up like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. The glory of a Christian's strength is founded on God's law at the core of their being. And we all share that. We read Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8 is very clear on this as well. Messiah would come to make it possible for God's law to govern the heart. The mercy seat also was in there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant itself. And the mercy seat is always mentioned secondary to that Ark, even though it's part of it, it's the covering, because it's a symbol of God's rule and authority. that there would be individuals who would be led by Messiah to have his same respect for God's rule and authority. Look at Jeremiah 32 here. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 36 through 41. Jeremiah 32, 36. Now therefore, says the Lord God, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. This is Jeremiah warning them what was about to happen. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Messiah would come to make it possible for everyone, eventually, to submit to God's loving rule and authority, and to understand that to love God is to fear him. That doesn't make sense in a carnal mind. Fear, love, you kidding me? We cannot love God unless we deeply respect him to our core. And as Isaiah 66 says, tremble at his very word. Look at 1 John chapter 2 here. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verses 27, or 24 through 27. 1 John 2, verse 24. He's speaking prior to this about our interaction in the world, in it but not of it. In verse 24 he says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. It's an interesting reference because you could take that word from the beginning in a lot of different ways. But for every one of us individually, we all had a beginning. And it goes back to this beginning. The Messiah began at the end of that 70-week prophecy. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. You don't need me or anyone else to teach you what God wants you to know. He's going to make sure you know this. You do not need anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, this does not mean that we can disregard teachers he assigns, that he commissions, that he ordains to teach us. That is a way he does that. Only that those teachers do not give us the ability to understand. I mean, the greatest orator in the history of all humanity could be at this lectern. If that anointing, that spirit is not within us to help us to understand, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how gifted an individual is in speaking. And also, if that anointing is within us, sometimes that doesn't matter how terrible that person is either. You may sit there and go, I can't stand this guy. He's just not my style. I don't like this at all. I can't stand. God's going to, if he's God's teacher, he's going to give you something. We all sat through messages before where we're trying hard to focus because maybe it's not our learning style. Maybe, you know, maybe this guy is up on a soapbox. Maybe he's just, you know, monotone. He's too academic. He's too emotional, whatever. And we all have our styles. But there's going to be something in that message if God has ordained that individual to deliver it. They are assigned to teach us. He commissioned them. But we are responsible, accountable to learn and apply as he has charged and empowered us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 here. Hebrews chapter 2. This temple of his Holy Spirit that we are in this age, individually and collectively, needs to see itself as such, especially as we approach the Passover, especially as we interact with one another in whom is the Spirit of God, who had the same beginning as we did and have the same end, who walk the same path for the same reasons, following the same Messiah. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he, this is a reference to Christ, for both he who sanctifies or sets apart as holy for a special purpose, and those who are being sanctified. Notice that. Not only was he commissioned, set apart, anointed, and given a commission to perform, to complete, to finish, those who are being sanctified are one with him. We share that commission. It's his. It belongs to him, and he will complete it. But both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified within this process that he started are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Because they've simply been chosen or elected? No, because they're responding to being elected by living faithful, called chosen faithful. Jesus is the anointed one, but he is one with those who are also being set apart. Let me just give you this reference. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says this, but he who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. We will read this in his prayer to his Father the night of the Passover. His desire that we would all be one. One with one another and one with him as he is one with his Father. We are one. We are set apart as holy. We are sanctified by the name of Christ and the Spirit of God. We are set apart by his word. We'll read that in his prayer as well. In Matthew 16, 18, he said, on this rock, in reference to himself, on this rock I will build my church. This is a reference to the temple in which God and his Spirit would dwell. Now, I know we can get caught up in physical temples being built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and boy, that's got to happen, and sacrifices have got to be started again, and everyone's looking for a red heifer. I know we can get into all that. And is there a physical type where that may happen? Most think most likely. Sure. But is that what's most important for those who are his temple in this age and will be the temple of God at Christ's return? His Holy Spirit in which his work will be done? What's more important to us now? What's happening in Jerusalem or what's happening in here? As we approach the Passover, it better be what's in here. Ephesians chapter 2 here, and then we'll close. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Again, he's speaking here to the Gentiles and making sure that they understood they're now part of this work, part of Christ, part of this temple. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is a specific reference to the Bible that he sealed up for us and provided us and reveals to us. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Messiah would sanctify a people in whom he and the Father would abide, the very temple of God. Brethren, Daniel's 70-week prophecy ended with the coming of the Messiah. But those who rightly discern that Jesus is the Messiah know that his coming was more of a great beginning. Jesus the Christ began God's work of building his church through which he will bring many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10, and is a specific part of the United Church of God's mission statement. As we approach the Passover, brethren, the Passover of Jesus Christ, let's remember that we have all been called out by God to join in the Messiah's work, to do it as one with him as he leads, by restraining rebellion, by putting an end to the practice of sin, by covering over and reconciling relationships, by living in true righteousness and holiness, by honoring and reflecting the revealed word of God, and by remaining the set apart people in which God himself abides.